And I'll be reading this morning from the New King James Version. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one."
Good morning. Good to see everybody today. We're glad that you're with us. And if you're visiting, we are especially glad for your presence. And we hope that you will hang around and visit with us when services are over. We hope you'll bring us your questions. Don't be bashful about that. Don't leave here with questions unanswered. If there's something that you've seen or heard that you're not sure about, ask us about that. And we'd be happy to open our Bibles up and discuss it with you. So thank you for coming, and if you're able to, we'd like to invite you to come back tonight. We're having Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock, and on Wednesday nights we have Bible study at 7 o'clock. We have classes for all ages. As you can see, I want to talk to you about security. I'm talking about spiritual security, the security of our salvation. And just to sort of introduce that, many of us have learned over the last few years, especially those of us who are older and not as adept at all this internet stuff as perhaps we ought to be. But when you go to sign up at certain websites, there are security questions. If you're going to have access to your bank account, access to your credit card account, there are security questions. They want to make sure that they've got the right person. And so those questions are put there for your security, for your protection, so they can make sure you are who you say you are. But I want to talk about a security that transcends that, a security that's far more important than that kind of security. I want to talk about the security of the believer. And I do believe the Bible teaches the security of the believer. Now, not in the same way that other people teach it. Some people believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. However, I do believe in security. I do believe the Bible teaches the security of the believer. And so we want to talk about that. Mainly because I received an email with several questions regarding the idea of security. I thought they were very good questions, and as I sat down and pondered how to answer that, I thought, you know, instead of just trying to come up with a new approach sermon, I'll just take the questions, and I'll just answer the questions. So this sermon is basically an answer to the questions that I received. But before I get into the lesson, I want to emphasize to you once again that the Bible does teach the security of the believer. Look at these verses right here in John chapter 10. It was part of our reading. In verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That's security, folks. That's exactly what that passage is teaching us. Take your Bibles and move over to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In the very first verse, Paul is talking about the great blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And the first thing out of the gate here is, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." No condemnation. That's security, folks. That's exactly what that passage is teaching us. Over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter talks about the great inheritance that we have. He says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's security, folks. If it's incorruptible, if it's undefiled, if it does not fade away, if it's reserved for you, that's all about security. Now, that being said, and we could multiply those passages, by the way, those aren't the only ones, but that being said, the Bible does teach security. However, the same Bible also warns us about the danger of falling. That's what a lot of our religious friends overlook. They ignore those passages. They just want to focus on the passages that talk about security and ignore all the passages that warn us of the danger of falling. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now you've got a lot of religious people out there that will say you can't fall. And yet what did Paul just say? Take heed lest he fall. Now somebody's wrong here. Either the Apostle Paul's wrong or some of our religious friends are wrong. And I think I know the answer to that question. I think the Apostle Paul is right, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is a danger of falling. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, he's addressing Christians here who were being influenced by Judaizing teachers to go back to the law of Moses, particularly the idea of keeping the Sabbath and circumcision, trying to bind that upon Gentile converts. And in that discussion, he says in Galatians 5 and verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, once again, we have religious people out there who say you can't fall from grace. And yet, what did he just say here? He said these Christians had fallen from grace. Now, somebody's wrong. Somebody's got it wrong, and I think I know what the answer is. God says it is possible to fall from grace. One more passage here, and we're just setting this up introduction-wise. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is one of the most powerful warnings, I think, that you can find in the Scripture. He says in verse 28 and 29, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, in that context, the death there is a physical death. And I think that's important in establishing the contrast with the next verse. "Anyone who despised Moses' law dies," by stoning usually, "without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment?" Stop right there. Worse than death? Yes, sir. There is something worse than death. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" A very grave and solemn warning of the danger of falling. When we regard the blood of Christ as an insignificant thing, as though it were not holy, as though it did not sanctify us from our sins, we are in grave danger. And so, what I've shown you in this introduction is two sets of passages. I've shown you passages, for example, in our reading that says there is a security. We cannot be snatched from the Father's hand. We will never perish. There is no condemnation. On the other hand, I've shown you passages over on the other side of the coin that says, "Take heed lest you fall." There's a danger that you might fall. And so you can see there's a tension there, isn't there? There is a little bit of a tension there. I wouldn't call it a contradiction. I would call it a tension. And how do we resolve that tension? That's why Christians struggle with that. That's why questions about security are asked. And so what I want to do is just look at those questions that were sent to me. Because I think it would be a study good for all of us to just consider this morning and try to answer those questions. And here's one that we hear all of the time. Can one sin really keep us from heaven? Haven't you heard that question before? Haven't you had that thought in your own mind before? You mean once, just one sin can condemn me to hell? And the answer to that question is yes. One sin can. We need to understand, and as I answer this question, we need to understand, first of all, that sin is sin. We have a tendency as humans to categorize it. You know, we talk about big sins and little sins. We talk about the little white lie and the big whopper lie, you see. But in God's eyes, it's all sin. It's all the same. As far as its condemning power is concerned, it is all exactly the same. And to prove that, let me turn you over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 10. Most of us are familiar with this verse. In James 2 and verse 10, he says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point." Now stop right there and look at that question. Keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point. Isn't that really what the question is asking? It certainly is. And what does James say? He is guilty of all. So yes, one sin can keep you from heaven. The wages of sin is death. He doesn't say the wages of some sin is death, or the wages of lots of sin is death, or the wages of the great big sin is death. He says the wages of sin is death. Now, to bolster that, I want you to think about in the Scripture how many times, and I've just got a few examples to show you this morning, but how many times in the Scripture when one sin brought condemnation from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, what did they do? One thing. There they were in the Garden of Eden. Some would call it paradise. And sometimes people would talk about when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, that's referred to as the expulsion from paradise. I think there's reason for that language because it is a metaphor of sorts. The expulsion from paradise, an expulsion from the presence of God, the expulsion from heaven. You see how the metaphor plays out? And so you think about that for just a second. Adam and Eve, what did they do? One thing. Just a piece of fruit. A while back I had a sermon on by that very title. Why, it's just a piece of fruit. And yet that one piece of fruit condemned them. And God, as a result of that one sin, kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. Moving on over in Leviticus 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu. That's the first couple of verses there if you'd like to read it. But Nadab and Abihu, it says they offered strange fire before the Lord. This was at the very beginning, the institution, if you please, of the law of Moses. And they were just getting the tabernacle and everything set up. And they go in there for the first time to light the fire. And it says Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Well, it's just a little thing. What makes a difference whether I get the fire from my Bic lighter or whether I get the fire from the altar inside? It makes a difference because God said. That's why it makes a difference. And for that one sin, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Moving on out into the Old Testament, there was Uzzah when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he put it on a new cart. He didn't consult the due order. He didn't consult the will of God. And they put it on a new cart. And the oxen that were carrying the cart stumbled. And it looked as though the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall. And Uzzah stuck out his hand. And you would think a good thing to steady the Ark so it wouldn't fall. And God struck him dead right on the spot. One transgression. One transgression and he died. Well, what about the New Testament preacher? How about Ananias and Sapphira? One little lie. In fact, you could even call that a little white lie, couldn't you? That was their personal business. That's their personal finances. And they lied about it. You see, they were trying to represent as though all of the money from the land that they sold was going into the collection plate, when in reality they kept back part of the price of the land. They lied about it. A little white lie, we might say. It's your private matter. It's your private finances. It's nobody's business. And yet God struck them down immediately for their lie, both of them. First Ananias and then Sapphira. One after the other, you see. And so one sin. And if that's true, and I think it is from the passages we've looked at, and we could multiply those passages, but if that's true, what that tells me is that I must take sin seriously. And listen to me carefully here. I have to take my own sin seriously. We like to take other people's sin seriously, don't we? Look what he did. Look what she said. Can you believe they did that? We like to take other people's sin seriously. But for some reason or another, we don't like to take our own sin seriously. But if we've learned anything from these passages that we've looked at so far, we've learned this. Sin is sin. And sin will condemn me just as surely as it will condemn you. And your sins will condemn you just as surely as mine will me. And so we must learn to take sin seriously. The real issue here is, what do I do with that one sin? Isn't that really the issue? What do I do? If I take that sin seriously, what have I got to do? I've got to fess up, don't I? I've got to let God know that He's right and I'm wrong. That I did something I shouldn't have done. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I know in your notes, I think I've got verses 5 through 10. I'm just going to read one verse just to get to the chase here. 1 John 1 and verse 9. It tells us, well, in fact, let's I said I was going to read one. I fibbed. Two verses, 8 and 9. Didn't really fib. I just made a decision there to change it. In verse 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everybody commits sin sometimes. That's what he's really saying. Everybody commits sin sometimes. Well, what do we do when we do that? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you take your sins seriously, if you understand that one sin can keep you out of heaven, you better be confessing those things. You better be forsaking those things. You better be repenting of those things. And you better be telling God you're sorry and apologizing to God for what you've done. And so your security is in danger, you see. Those other passages that we read about the danger of falling come crashing down upon us as we realize how serious sin is. Here's another question. In the end, in the final analysis, at the end of time, at the final judgment, how strictly will God judge us? Now, all I can tell you here is what the Bible says. And the Bible tells us, first of all, that we're going to be judged by our deeds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, most of us know this passage, can quote it from memory. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." By the way, stop right there and notice a couple things. Paul uses the word "we." He includes himself in this. So he's writing about Christians as well as non-Christians. So we must all, that means everybody, and everybody includes Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God pays attention to our deeds, doesn't he? Deeds matter. That's why I don't understand how people can say our deeds don't matter. That once you're saved, you're always saved. How can you say that and then read a passage like that? Deeds matter. Even the deeds of Christians matter. And you're going to be judged by your deeds, whether they're good or whether they're bad. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that we're going to be judged by our response to Jesus Christ and to his word. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus talks about and actually connects those two ideas together. Jesus and his word. You can't separate those two things. He says in John 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me," now that's talking about the person of Jesus. You're going to have to deal with Jesus. Every human being is going to have to deal with Jesus. Is he the Son of God or not? Was he raised from the dead or not? Is he my Savior or not? You're going to have to deal with Jesus. And if you just say, "I'm not going to deal with Jesus," guess what? That's dealing with him. That's rejecting him. That's rejecting him. And so Jesus said, "He who rejects me," and then the second part, "and does not receive my words." You see how they're linked? The word "and" there is what's called a coordinating conjunction, joining two things of equal rank. Him and his word cannot be separated. They go together. "So he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." This right here is the standard of judgment. This is the criteria by which you will be judged. This is what God is going to be looking at. He's going to be looking at your deeds, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, and he's going to be looking at this word, John 12, 48, and he's going to see how well did the two match. That's the whole point, isn't it? That's the judgment. Here's my word and here is your deeds. How well do they match? Or how well do they not match? That's the standard by which we'll be judged. Now, that being said, and that's true, I don't want to take away from that truth, but understanding that, I think it's also important for us to realize something. When you look at the scriptures, God considered as faithful a lot of imperfect people just like me. I think it's helpful, it is to me anyway, to look at the people of the Bible whom God considers as faithful. And if you want to know an example of some people God considers as faithful, you can just read through Hebrews 10. There's a whole list there, the Hall of Faith, some people have called it, of people that God considered faithful. And yet when you look at them, they're full of flaws. And when I see that, it's like, whew, I am sure glad of that. Because I've got a whole bunch of flaws too. And so it's important to understand. For example, Abraham. The Bible describes him as a faithful man. God was pleased with Abraham. He was an example to the Jews. He was the one to whom all the Jews looked as far as their leader and their example. Abraham, the father of the faith, you might say, of the Jews as far as they were concerned, the father of their faith. And yet, Abraham lied about his wife. Remember that in the book of Genesis? "She is my sister." That was really a half-truth, wasn't it? She was his half-sister. And yet he was also married to her. That was his wife. But he didn't want to let Pharaoh know that. And so he lied about his wife. Moses. And what greater example of faithfulness in the Old Testament is there than Moses? Think of that. There's Moses who, at the waters of Meribah, when the children of Israel cried out, "We haven't got any water!" And God said, "You go out there, Moses, and you speak to the rock." And Moses didn't do what God told him to do. He went out there and he said, "Here now, you rebels, shall we fetch you water from this rock?" And he struck the rock twice. Moses committed two sins there. He spake inadvisedly with his lips, as the psalmist said, when he said, "Shall we fetch you?" It wasn't Moses fetching water. It was God. So that's sin number one. Sin number two, God said, "Speak to the rock." And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, struck it twice. And yet Moses is regarded as a faithful man. Let that sink in for a second. Because isn't that just like us? We have our flaws. We have our imperfections. There's David, who's held up as a standard by which all the other kings of Israel were measured. He was like David or he wasn't like David. That's the way they were measured, you see. He was good or he wasn't good. He was like David or he wasn't like David. And yet David committed adultery and murder. The story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. And yet God regarded David in his overall life as faithful. Not at that moment, but in his overall life, faithful. Coming to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Christians, and yet that's the very man that wrote half your New Testament. Now I'm saying all that to try and present a balanced picture for you. In the end, how strictly will God judge us? Very strictly. But at the same time, understand this, you're not going to be perfect. David wasn't perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. Lanny Smith is not perfect. You're not perfect. And God can still regard you as faithful. So I think that's important, and I think it's comforting to know. Because if we have to be perfect, folks, it's over. We're done. Every one of us may as well go home if we have to be perfect. That's not the way it's going to be. We're not going to be judged on whether or not we were perfect. We were going to be judged upon whether or not we're faithful. We'll have more to say about that a little bit later in the lesson. Here's one we hear a lot. If I sin ignorantly, will God hold me responsible? The answer to that question is yes, indeed He will. And He certainly will. Because we have a responsibility to know this book. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. By the way, we could spend a lot of time just talking about this one point. I have a lot of other questions I want to get to, so I'm going to reduce the number of scriptures. But there's a whole section of this in the Old Testament about sacrifices that were offered for sins committed in ignorance. The very fact that they had to offer sacrifices for sins committed in ignorance indicates clearly that God holds you responsible for that. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter's addressing the Jews of his day who crucified the Son of God. In fact, let's back up here for a little context to verse 14 and 15. He says, "You denied the Jews. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." That was Barabbas. "And killed the Prince of Life." That's Jesus. "Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So he's talking to these Jews and he's saying, "You killed the Son of God. You murdered the Son of God." But then notice here in verse 17, to the same people, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." Now, some people would stop there and say, "See? God doesn't hold them responsible." But drop down two more verses to verse 19. And what does he tell these people who killed the Son of God? In ignorance, not realizing that he was the Son of God, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your" what? "That your sins may be blotted out." So, if I sin ignorantly, will God hold me responsible? The answer to that question is, He most certainly will. Yes, indeed. Because you are responsible to know the Word of God. But here's another twist on this. As I try to present a balanced picture, I want to present the other side of this. Here's another twist on this. It is possible to sin in ignorance. It is possible to sin and not realize you've sinned. That's a possibility, isn't there? So let's go to Psalms 19 and let's look at how David addressed this. I find this passage to be quite comforting. Psalms 19, David, by the way, while you're turning there, I'll give you the background here, is he's extolling the two ways in which we can know God. The first way is what's called natural revelation. You can know there is a God. You can't know much about Him, but you can know there is a God by looking at creation. That's verses 1 through 6. And we'll just look at verse 1 for context. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Look around creation, and you know there's a God. And then starting in verse 7, he turns to the special revelation of God, His Word. And that's where you get to know about Him. And that's where you get to know about His will. "And so the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." By the way, notice how God's Word is perfect. There's nothing wrong with His Word. The problem is with us. Our flaws, our imperfections. And so he extols the value of God's Word, how it opens our eyes, how it shows us the right way. And then we come down here to verse 12. "Who can understand His errors?" Let that sink in a minute. You realize what he's saying? I can give my best efforts to serve the Lord and I still might miss something. I still might miss something. And so he says, cleanse me from secret faults. Now some people, they like to play word games with that. Well, that's talking about sins that nobody else knew about. David knew about, but nobody else knew about. That's not what he's talking about at all. Look at the next verse. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. The presumptuous sins stand in contrast to the secret sins. The presumptuous ones are the rebellious, high-handed, I'm going to do it anyway kind of sins. And these secret sins are the ones that you didn't know. They define each other. One is defined by the other. And so it is possible. But what I find comfort in is that David says, Lord, if I missed something, this is Psalms 19:12. Lord, if I miss something, number one, help me to see it. And number two, please forgive me of it. And I take comfort in that. Because I've heard people say, by the way, over the years, it's not possible to sin in ignorance. That's nonsense. It is possible to sin in ignorance. I've done it. I've done it. And I'm sure you have too. And just to give you an example, how have you done it, Lanny? I'll just give you an example. Years ago, I never paid any attention to the speed laws when I was a young man. If I wanted to drive 75 and 55, I'd do it. And pay any attention to a stop sign. If I wanted to run through that stop sign, I'd do it. And then one day, I went on for like that for several years. I was a Christian. One day it kind of hit me. Just like that. Not exactly like that. But it kind of hit me. Romans 13 says I need to obey the laws of the land, and here I am running stop signs and speeding. What's the matter with me? Now, I was sinning, and I was not aware of it. I don't know how long that went on. If I sin ignorant, will God hold me responsible? The answer to that question is yes. But it is also true that we can sin ignorantly. And so I think the answer to that is you better be praying that prayer of David. Cleanse thou me of secret faults. Lord, if I have missed something, help me to see what it is so I can get rid of it and forgive me of it. And so, I'm trying to present that balanced picture. There is the stern picture of Scripture. These things matter. And then there is the picture of human imperfection. And I think they have to be harmonized here, folks. We have to see reality. We have to see things for what they are. Here's another question. Will God's grace cover, and by cover I mean forgive, all of my sins? The answer to that question is potentially yes. The grace of God has the potential to cover any and all sin. I don't care what you've done. The grace of God can cover it. If the grace of God can forgive those people who murdered the Son of God, Acts 2, what worse sin could there be than murdering the Son of God? And if the grace of God can cover that, it can cover anything I've ever done, anything you've ever done. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. And Paul makes that very point. Now notice carefully while you're turning there the way I phrased the answer to that. Can the grace of God cover all of my sins? I said potentially, yes. Did you notice that? Notice that. And in Romans 5 verse 20 and 21, Paul is talking about sin entering the world. And he says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You see, what the law does is point out our sins. You blew it here, Lanny. You blew it there. You didn't do this and you didn't do that. And you should have done this, that, and the other, you see. So that's the purpose of the law. The law entered that the offense might abound. But here it is. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Did you see that? Sin goes up, but grace goes up even more. And what that's painting a picture is, there's more than enough grace for my sins. Grace has the potential to cover every sin. The problem's not with God's grace. You see, there's nothing wrong with God's grace. God's perfect. His grace is perfect. His grace can cover any and all sin. That's not the problem. The real problem is my faith, isn't it? The variable here is me. The variable here is you. The variable's not God. The variable is with us. God's grace is conditional. God's grace is conditioned upon my faith. We know the passages. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Hebrews 11, 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must, number one, believe that He is. And number two, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. More than enough grace to cover sins. The issue is my faith. Is my faith strong? Let me put the word faith in a different light here. Faithfulness. That's really what we're talking about, isn't it? Loyalty. Faithfulness. How loyal are you? How faithful are you? That's where the question comes in. The question isn't about will God's grace cover it? It will. The question is, have I got faith enough to access that? In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access. How? By faith. Where? Into this grace in which we stand. Access is by faith. How strong is your faith? That's the issue here. It's not, the issue isn't how strong is God's grace. It's strong enough, trust me. The issue is how strong is your faith? How loyal are you? By the way, it would serve us well to think for just a moment about the biblical definition of faith. To trust in. To rely on. And you've heard me make that illustration so many times. If you trust in your physician, and he gives you a prescription, and he says, take this and you'll be better in 2 weeks. If you trust him, that is exactly what you will do. Jesus is the great physician, the Bible tells us. And if he gives us a prescription, if you trust him, you're going to do exactly what he says. You're not going to question that. You're not going to try to find a way around that. Faith, in the biblical sense, encompasses obedience. Because I trust Christ, because I rely on him, I'm going to do what he tells me to do. So don't try to separate faith from obedience. It cannot be done, biblically speaking. It cannot be done. Another question. Must I confess specific sins, or may I ask for generic forgiveness? The answer is yes. Think about that for a second. The answer is yes. Specific sins should be specifically confessed. Think about the word confession just for a second. The Greek word that's translated confess in our Bibles. Homologio. Homo meaning the same as. Logio meaning to say or to speak. And so when you confess, you're saying the same thing. God has said, you did this. You committed adultery. To confess that is to say, I committed adultery. You're right, God. I admit what I've done. I admit what you are accusing me of. And so, of course, you've got to specifically confess it. If God is specifically accusing you, you must specifically confess it. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. The story of Simon the sorcerer. And we cut to the heart of the story here in verses 14 through and following here. I'm going to skip down to verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Notice what he wanted. He wanted to have the power of the apostles. That's what he wanted. And it wasn't for him to have that power. Peter said, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion. It doesn't pertain to you. This gift, this power doesn't pertain to you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now watch this. Repent therefore of this. Did you see that? This what? I want the power of the apostles. You see how specific that is? He didn't just say repent. He said repent of this. This is what you did. Repent of this, thy wickedness. And pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Having said that, that's why I said when I answered this question at the beginning, I said yes. Having said that, let's not forget that we are imperfect in deed and we are imperfect in memory. So don't forget what David said. Who can understand his errors? Psalms 19:12. Cleanse thou me of secret faults. Lord, if I've missed something, help me to see it. And Lord, if I've missed something, please forgive me of it. I take great comfort in that. I take great comfort in that indeed. And so that very fact would argue that the answer to that question is yes. Must I confess specific sins? Absolutely. Repent of this, thy wickedness. Confess your sins. Yes. But you also, I think, need to include a little generic thing. If I've missed it, Lord. If there's something I haven't seen, if there's something I haven't realized, if there's something I haven't put together yet in my head, help me to see that and forgive me of it. I think the answer to that question is yes. You got to do both. And then finally, when I'm ready to die at the end of life, can I know that I'm right with God? I believe the answer to that depends on some of the things we've talked about here. If my assurance, listen to me carefully, if my assurance of salvation is based on having a perfect knowledge of this book and perfect doing of the same, then the answer to that question is I ain't got a clue if I'm right or not. Because I've been preaching for 30 some odd years and I still don't know everything in that book. Do you? Do you? My preaching colleague that I did his funeral for a couple of weeks ago, he preached for 60 years. And sometimes I'd ask him a question and he'd say, when you find out the answer, you come and tell me. So if it depends upon my perfect knowledge of the truth and my perfect carrying out of the same, then I can't know. I don't have a clue. But if my assurance is based, and I think this is what I've been driving at through the whole lesson, if my assurance is based on faith in a heart-seeing and merciful God, then yes, I can know. Because God knows what's in my heart, and God is merciful, and God does not want me to be lost. You see, this is what we forget. God doesn't want you to be lost. Rest assured, you will be if you're not faithful. You will be. But that's not His desire. And so, if our assurance is based on faith and a heart-seeking and merciful God, then yes, I can know. And the Scriptures say that many times. Paul said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, which the Lord will give me on that day, and not just to me, but to all those who've loved His appearing. That assurance that He expressed can be had by you and it can be had by me. Now, in all of this, one message I hope that I've at least implied in all of this is that our efforts to serve God, and listen to me careful because if I didn't get it across, I want to get it across right now. Our efforts to serve God must be our best effort. There is no room for half-hearted commitment. There's no room, if you put it in the context of attendance, there's no room for just popping in once a week. Okay? There's no room for half-hearted commitment. What you do for the Lord has to be your best. And I know that's true. Because over in Luke, the 17th chapter, in verse 10, notice what Jesus says here. Very important principle. Something that we would do well to sink deep into our minds. Jesus said, likewise, you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded. By the way, stop right there. We've already established that nobody does that. We all sin. But Jesus said, when you've done it all, if you've done it all, if you've done everything, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty. Do you understand what He's saying here? If you were perfect, you haven't done anything special. That's what that says. If you did keep it all perfectly, you haven't done anything special. You just done what you're supposed to do. There was nothing extra there. Nothing extra. And that tells me that my efforts to serve God have to be my best efforts. There's room for growth. The new Christian does not know nearly as much Scripture as you do. He's going to do things that he doesn't even know are wrong yet. He's going to have to learn about that. We're all at different levels. God factors all of that into the judgment. If He doesn't, we're doomed. If He doesn't, we're doomed. And so, we have to recognize the element of growth. We have to trust God. This is what this all comes down to. Do you really trust God? God has promised you eternal life. If you're faithful. If you're loyal. If you're dedicated. I don't know about you, but I believe it. I believe it. And your security is just as strong as your faith. Trust Him. Trust in Him. Give Him your best. Clean up your messes when you make them. And you're going to make them. We all do. But if you do your best and clean up your messes, you can be assured. I believe the Scripture teaches that you can be assured of a place in heaven. Hope the lesson has helped you in some way to have a better grasp of these security questions. Take out your songbooks if you're using them. Turn to the Song of Invitation, which will be projected. Great question. What are you waiting on? We've been talking about security, and we've been talking about it in the same context, the danger of falling. We could fall. We could be lost. Even those of us who've been saved could be lost. And so the question, as we wrap up here, what are you waiting on? And I've been there, folks. If you're still waiting and you're still struggling and you're still trying to make a decision, understand, I've been there. I know what that's like. I want to get this fixed. I want to get that fixed. I want to break this habit. I know what that's like. But listen to me, the longer you put it off, the more danger you're in. You get one step closer to death and one step closer to the judgment with every passing second. What are you waiting on? Come to Christ today. Don't put it off. In Christ is where you're going to find your forgiveness. In Christ is where you're going to find your redemption. In Christ is where you're going to find your hope. And in Christ is where you're going to find your security. You want to be secure, you got to be in Christ. And you got to be faithful in Christ. Believe that He's the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess His name and be immersed in water. Behind me is a baptistry filled with warm, clean water. On these rooms on either side of me are garments that you can change into and towels that you can dry off with. Everything's ready. The only thing missing is you. If you're a subject, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?